said that this passage I'm going to be preaching on the Old Testament is the pinnacle of the Old Testament. Now, you might know right now when I say that which passage that will be. I'm going to share which passage that is in a little bit. First, I want to go to the New Testament that kind of refers back to this pinnacle. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read this text and then pray and then proceed. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So this passage we're going to look at talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. You know that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the gospel that he had preached to them, and he says, "For I delivered first to you, first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." It is my opinion that Paul was certainly thinking of this passage we're going to turn to when he said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised again from the dead according to the Scriptures. Turn over, if you will, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is one of the at least seven times that this passage is quoted in the New Testament. At least seven times in one section of Scripture. So in Acts chapter 8, you know the situation. Here is an Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading out of the book of Isaiah. And it says in verse 30, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the Scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the Scripture, preached Jesus to him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would preach Jesus to us from this very passage the eunuch was considering and that Philip elucidated for him. We thank you that he was a believer and he was shortly baptized in this very same day. And then you took Philip up in a miracle from him. Heavenly Father, we're here before you today, and we want to know you. Lord, if we are still living in our sins, we want to flee from them, I pray. Lord, if we are saints who are sorrowful and weary and downtrodden, we pray you'd build us up. You'd strengthen us. Lord, if we're rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, give us humility, knowing that all of our blessings come from you. We do thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, not just to Bethlehem, Lord, but to Calvary. And so we ask you, guide us now in your word, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I will preface the reading of what will be Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12 with the thoughts of symphonies. Some of you are familiar with the most famous symphony ever written by Beethoven, the Fifth Symphony. I won't sing it, but it's da 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 da, and he goes off and he takes that theme and he develops it all the way through that symphony in different movements. Well, which came first, Isaiah 52 and 53 or the symphony? I assert to you Isaiah 52 and 53, this kind of development of theme throughout a beautiful and wondrous section of scripture is what individuals look at in music and say, how can I do something wonderful? How can I bring forth something that the human ear will want to hear? Well, the Lord certainly has brought forth the greatest of music to our ears in Isaiah 52, if you'll turn there. And I will read the passage and then we will work through what are basically four movements in this symphonic glory to God. I remind you that earlier in this book of Isaiah, this is the fourth servant song. In the third servant song, it says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And then verse 13 says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, his visage or his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, or that's beauty. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We have turned, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was laid as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, when I mentioned to you there's this pinnacle of the Old Testament, you might have thought, well, could it be Psalm 22, where the death of Christ is pictured so clearly? It could be in the New Testament. It was even quoted in the passage we read about them casting lots for his garments, quoted in Psalm 22. The psalm beginning with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's certainly a pinnacle. Let's just say it's one of the mountain peaks in the Himalayas. But this one is the one that explains what the cross meant to God and why the cross had to be. And so this is what Stuart Olliott was calling the pinnacle of the Old Testament. read a couple of quotes to you further about this. Thomas Manton, a Puritan, said, "It contains so ample and clear a discovery of Jesus Christ that one would rather account it historical rather than prophetical." Like it could have been written after the fact. So detailed. Thomas Manton again said, "There is no chapter so often quoted and vouchsafed by Christ and the apostles as this, no less than 7 or 8 times in the New Testament." Zwingli, a reformer, said, according to John Brown, "The passage before us affords so plain a testimony concerning Christ that I do not know whether anything more definite can be found in scriptures, or even whether a more explicit passage could be framed." So as I said, this is the fourth servant song, as it were, in the Gospel of Isaiah, in the prophet Isaiah. For your information, the first is Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. We will not be reading these, but you can look it up later. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Isaiah 50, 4 through 7. And so we move to looking at this passage. And as we look at this, that I say the four movements of this passage as a symphonic glory of Christ, proclaiming Messiah's glories. The first is sort of an overture. We end in chapter 52 with just an overview of the whole passage. And then verses 1 through 3 in chapter 53, we have Messiah rejected. And then 53, 4 through 10a is the sufferings of Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. And then finally in 53, 10b through the end, the triumphs of Messiah or his accomplishments. So let us begin working through this in the first movement or the prologue or the overture of this symphony of his glory. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now, if you just read that and read nothing else, you'd say, well, this is a great proclamation of Christ and his glory. And a lot of times in Scripture, when the Lord says something, he says it the same thing in the beginning and the end. Some of the Psalms, you look at like one of the Psalms, the same verses in the beginning and the end. And the Lord seems to like to do this. He puts, as our brother Andrew said, a sandwich around things. And so here you have the exaltation of Christ. He's exalted. He's already in heaven. That's the way this passage ends. And he made intercession for the transgressors. He's interceding for us right now, being exalted. But then he goes quickly to this theme that will be throughout the rest of the passage, his suffering. He says, "Just as many were astonished at you, his visage or his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." In reading and commentaries, it's as if there was no man ever marred as much as he. His back had been sliced such that the psalmist says, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." And for someone to go to the cross, they didn't usually scourge them first. Remember, it was Pilate's idea, maybe I can scourge him and they'll let him off. It didn't work. So here he is going to a cross, nailed to a cross, his back sliced to ribbons. I mentioned to you the rods were pounded upon his head while he had the crown of thorns there. The artists have not gotten that right, except for Jack Chick back in the 70s. And so his visage was marred more than any man. You have soldiers. These are Green Beret type soldiers, and they pummeled him with their hands. The miracle is he had no broken bones. And they pummeled his face with their hands. His visage marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Here you have this motif of his triumph. He's going to cleanse people from all over the world. Every family, tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be in heaven, washed and sprinkled by the blood of Christ. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. And you read the prophets, and one of the things, when he comes back, there'll be a lot of kings on this earth, and he's going to close their mouths at his glory, at his presence. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. He'll come in judgment for some, others he may come in rescue, kings that had believed in him. So here we have this introduction, this prologue, speaking of his humility, his sufferings, and his exaltation and triumph. Let's go on to the first movement, Messiah Rejected, chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is quoted two times in the New Testament, once in the Gospel of John, explaining why they weren't believing. Here, Jesus came. He came to his own received him not. All the Old Testament said he's coming, and yet they didn't believe. Some believed. Peter, John, the apostles, Mary, others. But many, many did not. Common people heard him gladly, but others rejected him. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, what this is teaching us is that salvation is of the Lord. If you have faith, it's not something you had in your back pocket and you decided to pull it out and you trusted in Jesus and it was your faith. Faith is a gift from God. And we have to understand that the Scripture teaches very clearly that we are unable to come to God without grace. If you read the book of Acts, it says they believed through grace. And I want to turn to a passage that teaches very, very clearly our inability to come to the Lord. It takes the arm of the Lord to reveal himself to us. So if you go to Romans chapter 3, holding your place there in Isaiah 53, Romans chapter 3. This is quoting two psalms that say this, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And so Romans 3 says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. You understand, he's saying everyone, it says, in quoting the scripture out of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, it says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, and this is what he saw, that every individual from Adam's race did not understand him and would not seek him without grace. Now, I had a friend one time say, well, I trusted in the Lord. I said, yeah, I'm thankful for that, because it says in Ephesians, for with by faith, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It says the natural mind is, it cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. That's why when we share the gospel, many times we get a no answer. Saul heard Stephen's great sermon. He's holding the coats. He didn't come to the Lord that day because his eyes were blinded. And we pray God will lift the blinders. But we must understand and be very humble. If you believe, it's because the arm of the Lord has been revealed. The Spirit of God in his infinite power has raised you from the dead. The same power it took to raise Jesus from the dead. He's raised you from the dead to believe. And if you understand the book of Ephesians, he has to continue to provide that same power for you to continue to believe. You're not rolling downhill. Hey, I've got this gun. I need the Lord every day to continue to believe and to grow in faith. So, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We will read later, to his seed, to those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. And then it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus Christ was rejected for a number of reasons. The first of all that I mentioned is the inability of man. Man is not able. And those Jews needed grace, And by the grace of God, the elect, the remnant, were saved. All that really wanted Christ were saved. Those who didn't want him, they got exactly what they wanted. They would not have this man to reign over them. They wanted him crucified. Those who did not repent got what they wanted. They exercised their free will to not believe. We are not saved by our free will. The Bible says it's not the will of man, but the power of God that saves us. We give him the credit. We have a free will to sin. When you're born in sin, you sin this way or this way or this way. Even in your best works, you're proud of it. Did you see what I did? Okay. Hey, I gave it an honest one, but I sure am glad they built a building and named it after me. You know, our best works are tainted with sins. Our prayers need the washing of the blood of Christ. And so here we have men are unable, but by grace. But then notice that Jesus dashed all their expectations. They wanted some great pomp and circumstance, some great show, coming in on a great stallion, all this entourage. I mean, isn't that way kings enter villages? Isn't that the way Haman wanted to enter and it ended up being Mordecai who got taken all over the place? He came in a manger. He came in an outskirts of Jerusalem. Why not in the city, right? Not in Jerusalem proper where David was. Out there in this little town of Bethlehem. And who was there? Some shepherds. The lowliest of the lowly among the people. The poorest among the people. He's born a baby. He didn't come in as a great captain and king. Dashing their expectations. And then we also see he's born in a stable. He's born of poor parents. Very poor parents. They couldn't bring, when they brought their sacrifice, they couldn't bring a goat or a bullock. They had to bring pigeons that you could catch by the side of the road. That's what they did. Born of poor parents. He was raised in the despised part of the nation, up there in the northern part, in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus grew up there. I mean, if you're going to be anybody at all, you had to be in the south. All the great kings were of the south, right? Hezekiah and David. Not Jesus. He was raised in the north. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey. How humble. Here he is now going to a cross as a malefactor, as a sinner. This is not the way our king's coming. Our king, remember we read, if you're the Son of God, you ought to be able to get down from there. If you come, we'll believe. That is a lie out of hell. They would not have believed. He did come down, in a sense. He was raised from the dead, and they still didn't believe. So, of the inability of man, he dashed their expectations. And then finally, running from him instead of to him. Notice in verse 3 it says, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. What happened in the garden? They were hiding from God. What do the Jews do, and what do? We hide from Jesus by rejecting him, casting him aside. Do you remember it used to be called AD? I remember my dad sitting over here and said, what does AD mean, Dad? He said, it means Anno Domini. What does that mean? In the year of our Lord. I thought, good grief. You mean all of time is about Jesus? Yes. AD. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, BC, before Christ. Then they try and change it to CE, you know, all this sort of stuff, common era. They say they messed it up. It's Christ's era. Don't tell them that, because they'll mess it up again. But it's Christ's time, and we've hid our faces from him. He was a man of sorrows. I know that Jesus rejoiced in spirit before his Father in prayer a number of times. But as he walked through a veil, a world of sin, he was a man of sorrows. His own parents sinned against him. His disciples sinned against him. He was among sinners, and he loved sinners. But he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows how hard it is, how difficult it is, because he's been tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. Not a stitch of sin. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So we have this first movement regarding Messiah. He is rejected. Let's look at the second movement. It is longer. Surely, and we're going to see his sufferings over and over again, so many ways stated, It's when God says something once, it's enough. When he says it twice, he's putting an exclamation point. Notice what he's doing here. He's literally shining a beacon of light so bright in the Old Testament. It's like, are we in the Old Testament? This must be the new, and it is. It's the new revealed in the old. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In theology, we talk about this being the vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement of Christ. Forgive all the big words, kids, but they're all important. Vicarious means he came in our place as man standing for us. A vicar is one who stands for another. That's what Jesus did. This is a vicarious atonement. He's dying in our place. We say it's penal. He's paying a penalty. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus took that death upon himself. He didn't swoon at the cross. He wasn't, you know, just kind of hurt pretty bad and they put him in a grave and he kind of woke up. This is what some people think. It's a lie out of hell. He died deader than a doornail. And for 3 days he was dead. Brain dead, heart dead, no life in the body of Christ. Our dear brother Tom taught us about the eternality of Jesus. Did the second person of the Godhead, who is still upholding the universe, die? No, the physical body of Christ died on the cross. And notice what he's doing. He's bearing our sins, our sorrows. I mean, the words over and over again, our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. We've gone astray. We've gone our own way. But what is he doing? He's bearing. He's carrying. He is striped. He's all these things falling upon him as we read. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Those stripes in his back, he was shedding blood for us, even before he went to the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. You see yourself in that verse? Little children, when you sin against your parents, do you see yourself in that verse? You want your own way? All we like sheep have gone astray. That's what God saw when he looked down from heaven upon the children of men. They're all going that way, away from him. They're not coming to him. Yes, there's a God-shaped void. They're trying to fill it with drugs, whatever, pride, whatever. But they are not coming to Jesus. They're going astray, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, some of you have heard George Frederick Handel and his Messiah. There's like 56 different arias and choruses there. And he takes many of these phrases here and he puts it into those songs. And this one, God just gave him the ability to write in 24 days, one of the most amazing things that's ever been written. And in this motif he has here, he has the sheep. You can just hear the sheep. They're just having so much fun. We like sheep. We've gone astray. We're just having a great time. We're just living life. We're just having fun. And then he changes the tones, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My son has not been going astray while you were going astray. My son has been keeping all the commandments perfectly. He's been sorrowful for sin, and you've been rejoicing in sin. And I put all your sins upon him. And you hear this, the powerful tones, everything gets low and deep. And we read about it. God shut out the lights for 3 hours. All the things that Jesus said, a number of things in the beginning, he's talking about others. He's taking care of his mother. He's taking care of a thief on the cross. He's praying for those who slew him. And then there's 3 hours of darkness. And he cries out at the end of that in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the iniquity of us all was being laid upon him, and he had to be punished, as it were, in outer darkness. You remember what Jesus said? They're going to be cast into outer darkness. Well, Christ went into outer darkness for 3 hours, bearing our sin. That's what he was doing. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. We read about that. Pilate, you can't defend yourself. I'm defending you more than you're defending yourself. My wife's trying to get you off. He was a sinner. He sinned in giving over Jesus. Unfortunately, he didn't love Jesus. I hope he came to him later. We don't ever hear of that happening. May that not be of you, that we hear of you coming to the Lord. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And now for a Jew, this is very important. Do you know how many lambs were shed in the Old Testament? I've never done the count on this. But Solomon himself shed thousands of animals in one day when he was dedicating the temple. And every one of those lambs was a picture of Christ being slain. And David says, I know that you're not really wanting the blood of sheep and goats. There's a body that you've prepared. He knew that from his loins would come forth a Savior. He was promised that. And he said, I can't believe this. I mean, somebody like me, yes, from David's loins, from a sinner, God would bring forth the perfect Savior, born of a Virgin Mary, and here to stand before God and men being judged. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, this is being fulfilled in Christ's life. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Do you know how many judgments he underwent in the night before he was crucified? I thought it was 6, but I read further, and it's 7. First, he's taken to Annas. He was the old high priest who was kind of semi-retired, the high priest emeritus, if you will. They took him to him first. Then they take him to Caiaphas, who's the present high priest. Then they take him to the Sanhedrin. This is all in the same night. 70 men who are supposed to have wisdom, and he's judged before them. Then he's taken to Pilate. Pilate hears that he's under Herod's jurisdiction, sends him to Herod. Get him away from me. Maybe he'll take care of business. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate turns him over to the people, and the people in the seventh judgment said, crucify him. We want Jesus crucified. Release Barabbas. 7 judgments taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Looks like he was dead, right? Looks like we've gotten rid of this malefactor, this guy whom we envy is bothering us and getting all the praise and glory. His generation is eternal. Hebrews says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. You can cut him off, but not it'll never be forever. He is going to live and lives forever. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now it says here, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. What is this talking about? In other translations, it's a little clearer than the New King James here, that what they had intended, they put him on a cross, they put him in the middle of two thieves. The way the Romans did it, they would put the worst sinner in the middle of three. And so Jesus was considered by them, he's the worst malefactor. We want him crucified. He's in the middle of these two thieves. And yet, he became the worst sinner in the sense he took our sins upon himself. The sins of a world falling upon Christ. And he's there. And they put him on a cross as a malefactor, as a sinner, and they intended to bury him with these other men in an ignominious grave, you know, unmarked and all that sort of thing, where however they buried these guys off the cross, they didn't do much for them, right? We just crucified them. We're not going to spend much time. That was their intention. They intended to make his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because if you go over there and read, Joseph of Arimathea said, and he went to Pilate and said, I want that body. I want to honor the body of Jesus. He goes to Pilate. Pilate says, you can have him. So he goes, he gets his sidekick, Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus, who earlier would come to Jesus by night, and then later on he's saying, well, do we really, he's in a meeting with the Pharisees, and he says, do we really hold a man guilty until we've heard all the evidence? They said, are you going to be one of his too? But now he's not being quiet. He's going with Joseph of Arimathea. These two wealthy men, they're Pharisees, the rulers, take him down, and he's put in a tomb where no one has ever yet been laid. A pristine tomb was given for Jesus, a rich man's tomb that was for his family. No, it's going to be for Christ. And so he is given this privilege. Why? Because he had done no violence. He didn't deserve to be buried with those wicked men. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. Thomas Manton says that there was nothing outward in his life. He'd done no violence to anyone, and there was no deceit in his mouth, because coming from his heart, where our words speak, there was not a single ounce of sin. Manton also says that God, in his omnipotence, in searching the soul of Jesus, looked it over and saw nothing. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Perfection in all that he is and does. So you see, this second movement is filled with his sufferings. We come to the third movement, the triumphs of Messiah. It's filled with glory. I begin in verse 10 at the beginning, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Remember, this is the Lord's bruising him. Yes, men, wicked men, did what they wanted to do, and they hurt him and harmed him. But God himself was bruising him and crushing his Son for our sins. You must understand that. He gave his only begotten Son, not just into the hands of men, but he himself, dealing with his Son. So his Son cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's because our sins were laid upon him. He was put to grief. "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Do you see his triumphs? Almost every important doctrine of the New Testament is mentioned here in this passage. Notice it says, "He shall see his seed." Do you see the doctrine of election? This is a seed that was chosen before the foundation of the world. Do you remember he prayed in his prayer in John chapter 17 before he went to the cross? He said that he's been given power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. Not one more, not one less. A multitude that no man can number. A multitude that wanted to come but came by grace. He's going to see them. He's going to get to be with his children. You see the doctrine of adoption, not just election. This is his seed. These are his children, ever to be with them, ever to be around them and blessing them. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, the doctrine of eternal life in Christ. Christ is forever. We are forever in him. The days prolonged, eternal days, ages of days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, I'm borrowing a little bit here from John Brown. He was an 19th century commentary writer on this passage. That and Stuart Olliott mentions this, that for his work to prosper in his hand, it's not just at the cross. This is right now. He's still prospering. He is sanctifying us and making us like himself. It's prospering in his hand. All that came from the cross is now being applied to us. Our dear brother John Murray wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And he's applying it through Christ. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. The doctrine of propitiation. What is propitiation? Propitiation is a sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God, the just wrath of God, to absorb that wrath. Jesus, hanging on the cross, bore all of God's wrath for you. I've always marveled. The only thing I'll really know about wrath is what I read and what I may see at the judgment, but I'll never experience wrath because it was taken upon Christ himself. Do you see how much love that is? We are to love one another as he loved us. He loved us so much that he would never let a single bit of wrath fall upon us. Remember when they came to get him, he let the disciples go. "I'm here, you got me." He's protecting his people. He watches over them. He keeps them. They are His. He is the protector. He's satisfied. The Father is satisfied. You remember He said on the cross, it's finished. It's all paid for. There is no debt. There's no guilt for them to bear. There's no punishment for them to bear. They can't even, the power of sin will not have power of them in heaven. And even in this life, I'm going to break that power. And they'll be able to turn away from sins they never could have turned from before. They were addicted to them, enslaved to them. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. The doctrine of justification. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By his knowledge, knowing him, he's going to justify many. We saw the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ paying for all the laws we've broken in the last chapter, in the last movement. In this movement, now we see him fulfilling in his triumphs all of these things coming to pass, our justification. Do you understand when he justifies you, he's washed you from all your sins, but he pronounces you righteous. If you don't get this straight, you will never be sanctified in Christ. You'll always be establishing your own righteousness. You'll always be doing what you're doing so that God would love you a little more, so that he would accept you a little bit more. That's done. Now, forgive the illustration. I haven't seen this game played, but when I was a kid, we used to play King on the Hill. I didn't win very often because I was littler, but I could somehow take that big guy down if I get him low. There's King on a Mountain. Okay, and so we're already on top of the mountain, and we're not coming down. Jesus took the hill. He took our salvation, and no one's going to take that away from him and from us. We're with him. You're already justified. And knowing that, now I can start working on my sanctification, not to be justified, simply to be like Christ. Oh, Lord, I failed again. Lord, I failed miserably. Lord, I failed in such a way that I couldn't even share that with others. I can only confess that to you, Lord. Washed, cleansed. He's given so many ample illustrations of David murdering someone and lying about it and just living a life of delusion for 9 months. And the Lord forgave him. It doesn't mean we can do that. It means and not have consequences. He had plenty of consequences. But he's in heaven right now. His sins are remembered no more by God. Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times and then even had a problem in Galatia and denied the gospel, the Lord brought him back. He wrote the books of 1 and 2 Peter. He strengthened the brethren. Jesus said to him, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, as a Christian. Sometimes Satan sifts us as wheat because we give ourselves to pride or some sin. And so the Lord's going to say, this is what it's going to bring you. But I have prayed for you. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Jesus, the last verse of this, and made intercession for the transgressors. He did it at the cross. He's still doing it. He is interceding for you. He is the captain of your salvation. He will not let you fail. But Lord, it seems like I'm always failing. Read Romans 7. Our dear brother Paul, the things he wanted to do, he didn't do, and the things he didn't do, he did them. Didn't want to do them, he did them. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All the condemnation fell upon Christ, justified in him, pronounced righteous in him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Over and over again, he cannot get away from this all the way through, this motif. He died for our sins. Even when he's talking about our justification, why? Because he died for our sins. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. What does it tell us in Romans? He's made us joint heirs with Christ. Here's your eternal inheritance. Well, isn't it having Jesus enough? It is. He says, but all that I have is yours too. Individually. Now, I'm one of 5 children, so any inheritance that would come to us 5 would be divided among 5 ways. That's not the way it works in God's kingdom. All of Jesus' inheritance is every single saint's. And we don't go to heaven because we're going to get gold streets there. We have Jesus. He is our portion. If he wants to give us anything else or do anything else, he's going to be there because he'll be the blessing. Anything with Jesus will be good and wonderful. There it is again. Why can he divide the spoil with the strong? Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Do you get the idea that Isaiah and the Spirit of God want you to always be thinking about the death of Christ? That everything you do is based upon his dying for you? Remember, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he get in trouble for? Preaching the cross. When we looked at Colossians in Sunday school, the commandments, being raised with Christ, united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we see we have this symphony of glory in these four movements, an overture in chapter 52, but then going through his rejection, through his sufferings, through his triumphs. And aren't you glad we don't study this to leave it? You know, you have a novel, you put it down, and you know, I wish I could read it again. This is current events. This is what God is doing in our lives, applying the death of Christ to us so that we get to be like Jesus. I know that's what Christians want. Lord, if you just make me like Christ, that's all I want to do today. I want to be more like you. Well, it tells us in 1 John that if you ask anything according to his will, he'll do it. But Lord, I don't see it happening very fast. Well, I urge you to watch the trees standing by rivers of water. How fast do they grow? Yeah, I know it's 2 feet wide. Keep watching. Several years, it'll be 3 feet wide. You know, things go slower. Jesus talks about bringing forth fruit with patience. We want it right now. And the Lord says, no, I've got to take you through these trials. I'm going to scale you down. You're going to think that you may not even be a Christian. How could you do this? But then I'm going to show you that I save individuals that can fall into that. Because I promise them that he has begun a good work in you. We'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to give up on you. You may have given up on me in that sin, but I'm not going to give up on you. And I'm going to close with reading a song that maybe some of you have heard. This man's name is Squire Parsons. He wrote these words. He sung this song. I was painting a house one time when I heard it, and I said, oh boy, this was years ago, back in the 80s. Here's the song. The gulf that separated me from Christ, my Lord, it was so vast. The crossing I could never ford from where I was to his domain, it seemed so far. I cried, dear Lord, I cannot come to where you are. And then the chorus, he came to me. Oh, he came to me. When I could not come to where he was, he came to me. That's why he died on Calvary. When I could not come to where he was, he came to me. He came to me when I was bound in chains of sin. He came to me when I possessed no hope within. He picked me up and drew me gently to his side, where today, in his sweet love, I now abide. He came to me. Oh, he came to me when I could not come to where he was. He came to me. That's why he died on Calvary. When I could not come to where he was, he came to me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our precious Lord Jesus is alive, exalted, interceding for us, having taken his precious blood into your holiest. And Lord, now we are free from our sins and condemnation, from the debt we could not pay. We thank you, Lord, for your promises that are sure in Christ and will never be rescinded, but will only shine brighter and more as the day approaches. We thank you for every saint in this assembly, Lord, that you made us one in Christ, and pray that you would help us to grow in him. Lord, help us not to forget you, because we're prone to do that. Help us not to be self-sufficient, Lord, because we trust in ourselves instead of you. Father, a year is coming, another year. We pray for grace to grow in this year, Lord. But Lord, we're thankful that you receive sinners. And that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Father, we pray for our visitors that are here. Lord, you bless them in their time with their families. We pray that Christ would be the center of their fellowship. That, Lord, you would draw all of us to yourself. We pray for those in our midst, Lord, who may not know the Lord Jesus, who do not know the Lord Jesus. The Lord, you give them grace to run to him instead of fleeing from him, forgetting him. Lord, we ask you to help us remember your word and to grow into your, to look into your word, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, to pray for one another more and more, to consider one another, provoking one another to love and good works. And Father, we are so thankful we can turn the rest of the day over to you. I pray for Fred, that you give him great grace to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, to magnify you, to glorify you. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brother Adam.